All right, we'll finish up John chapter 11, and actually this will be the last sermon from the book of John in this series for 2018. We're going to be starting next week, kicking off a new sermon series that will take us up to Christmas, spend a couple weeks on the incarnation at Christmas, and then pick back up in John in 2019. Gosh, it's hard to believe. It sounds so far away, but yet it's upon us. All right. John chapter 11. So this is post the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus has just performed this awesome miracle. And now we have the reaction to that. And it starts like this. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come, I'm in verse number 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. That's a theological term for snitches. That's what they're doing. Verse number 47. So the chief priest and the Pharisees, they gathered the council and they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he would not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks. Thank you. Thanks to you, God, that you've loved us enough that you have revealed yourself to us both in your creation, and you have revealed yourself to us in your spoken word, that we can hold it in our hands and through it, we can learn about you, Jesus, and we can see you, Jesus. And our prayer is that you, by the power of your spirit, that you would manifest yourself among us, that you would enable us, that you would be greater than our sleep depravity. You would be greater than the humidity in this room. You'd be greater than the many thoughts that will flood our minds as we sit here, that we could be present with you, that we could hear from your word, and that you would speak, Lord, into the areas of our hearts and our lives where we need to hear from you, Lord. Like, you know our hearts, Lord. Lord, we've just sung, and no truer words have ever been sung or penned than "prone to wander." Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God that we love. And Lord, you know those areas in our hearts where we're prone to wander. And speak to us in this time. Reveal those to us that we may be quick to repent of those and to turn from those and to shore them up by faith in you. Jesus, give us faith. That you said that faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. That's why we preach your word. Now glorify yourself as we preach your word. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you, you could be seated. A couple of things that we can just notice from the get-go is, number one is, notice that nobody in this text of scripture questions the veracity or whether or not this actual miracle, the raising of Lazarus, really happened. I mean, later on in history, people will come up and they'll say, you know what? Probably maybe what Jesus did here was Jesus did the old switcheroo. You know, there was a dead body in the grave, and then there was a guy that looked a lot like Lazarus was in the grave as well. And when Jesus called him out, this guy that was alive, they had food and water hidden because, again, it's been in there for 4 days. He ate it, and then he walked out. But nobody in the story like looks at it like that. I mean, whenever Jesus commands them at the end of the text last week to take off the grave clothes, to unveil the face, I mean, everybody there seems to go like, hey, that was Lazarus, and we knew that Lazarus was dead, and now Lazarus is alive. In fact, in John chapter 12, what we'll see is there's now a plot that will happen where they'll try to kill not just Jesus, but they're gonna try to kill Lazarus. But everybody's like crowding around Lazarus, right? Like it's like, you know, like a seventh wonder of the world is this guy Lazarus that was dead and now is alive. And everybody's kind of coming around Lazarus, asking him questions and all of these sorts of things. And so the Jews are gonna plot not just to kill Jesus, but to Lazarus. And so they must have really believed in their hearts that there was a miracle that take place. And yet what we see happening in this text is we see a contrast. We see two different responses. The first response that we see is found in the verse number 45, where it says, many believed in him. That many believe in Jesus and in his power. It's not just they believe in Jesus as a miracle worker, but they've come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Christ. That if Jesus's power is true, therefore, his words and his claims must be true, and they believe in Jesus. And that's the very reason why John is writing this book. When we talk about that in John chapter 1, and so it's good as we get ready to go on a break, maybe we'll just remind ourselves why we're in this sermon series. Almost every week we've talked about it. It's so that we may believe, so that we, you and I, the readers of this text, the same thing that's happening in here, we may follow suit with what John writes when he says many believed in him, that you and I, we may come to belief in Jesus, that we would see Jesus as no ordinary man. There's a moment when the disciples are on the boat with Jesus and the storm comes up and Jesus is asleep in the bow of the boat and they're fearful for their lives and they wake Jesus up and Jesus stands in the front of the boat and he commands the storms and the seas to stop. And the disciples respond to Jesus by saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas and the waves obey his voice? And John, in like fashion, is telling us stories and giving us illustrations so that you and I, the readers, we may interact with Jesus in such a way that we may see him as no ordinary man. John is the only one that covers the resurrection of Lazarus. And so why has John written that? Well, he doesn't want us just to see Jesus as no ordinary man, but what he wants us also to come into contact with, that you and I may know the resurrecting power of Jesus. And that's what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3:10. The Paul writes, oh, that I may know him, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that should be the very cry of the Christian, that you and I should be crying that we may know Christ, that through our faith in Christ, it may give us a personal relationship with Jesus, that the ends of Christianity, the essence of Christianity, the crux of Christianity isn't a belief system. It isn't just a theology. It isn't just some framework or worldview. It's not just so that you and I would have religious practices to follow. The very crux and essence of Christianity is a person. That's why we say often that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. But it's a religion that leads us to a relationship. And the relationship isn't just a relationship with one another, but ultimately, penultimately, the relationship is a relationship with the real and living Jesus. But that's what Jesus is doing. That we may know his resurrecting power. And what is he resurrecting us from? He's resurrecting us from death unto life. And the life is an aliveness to God. That we may know God and fellowship with God and have a real, intimate, personal relationship with the living God of the universe. No other religion promises this. But this is what Christianity gives to you and I. That we can know Christ, that we can know his resurrecting power, his power that raises us from the dead, that takes out. What is that resurrection from the dead? What's in the new covenant? It's what the new covenant talks about, that you and I, that we once had hearts of stone. Like, think about that. You're like, think about a person that you may love and have feelings towards, but their heart was filled with stone. I mean, I just described the girl I had a crush on from sixth grade until the 12th grade. She had a heart of stone toward me. I had a crush on her and pictures of her and pursued her, but she had nothing to do with me. And I will just, as a side note, get to say, I did get to take her out on my first date. I got my first car. It was a hot rod of a car. All of a sudden, my popularity in school went on one date, and man, I couldn't get home fast enough to call and get back with Luann. I mean, we were high school sweethearts. Oh my gosh, what have I done? You know, her heart was stone towards me. We understand that, how our hearts, and what God says is your heart was a heart of stone towards him. It was cold and indifferent toward him and toward his things. But the promise of the new covenant is resurrecting power that removes the heart of stone and puts in us a heart of flesh where we can know him and feel him and care about him. That when you and I pray, what this means very practically for us is when you and I pray, we're not praying to a dead God. That we're praying to a live God who can manifest his presence in the very room where we're praying. That we can truly know him and know his resurrecting power and know what it means to be alive to him. That's what Paul is crying out. And that's the very essence of Christianity, to believe in Christ, this person with great power and the power of his resurrection, and that Jesus may resurrect our hearts, may resurrect us. There are those people who put their belief in Christ. There are those, and then there are others who go in and tell the Pharisees. And that group of the Pharisees especially, what it says they did was the Pharisees then tell the chief priests, and the chief priests then gather the whole council. This is now the Sanhedrin. The whole entire council is now together. And look with me, if you would, at verse number 47. Their first question is, not where is Jesus so that we may believe in him? Not, oh my, what power this man has. Let us worship him. Not what manner of man is this, but look what their response is. What are we to do? They're not concerned with Christ and his glory and his person, but they're concerned about themselves. They go on to say, for this man performs many signs. Look at verse number 48. If we let him go on like this, then everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans, they will come and they will take away both our place and our nation. Again, they're not arguing the authenticity or the legitimacy of the miracle. I mean, they believe that Jesus has resurrected Lazarus from the dead, but yet they feel threatened by Jesus's power. That a real and a powerful and an undisputed miracle has taken place. And some believe, and some stay stuck in their unbelief. And let me just say a couple of things here. Let me stay right here for just a minute, because I think this is so pertinent to our lives. I think this is so pertinent to us as a congregation. Number one, we can say this, that miracles alone will not make you believe. And I know I have witnessed many people. I've shared the gospel with many people. I've talked to many people about their belief in God. And several people have said to me over the years that if I could just see a bona fide miracle, then I would believe. And the only miracle that enables one to believe is the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of God coming in and removing the heart of stone and placing in a heart of flesh. The miracles alone will not make you believe. Number two, I think this really does reveal the power of unbelief. It really does reveal to us as a warning the power of unbelief. That this brand of unbelief that these Jews are stuck in, it's not just they have a few doubts or they have a few questions. It's much deeper than that. That all throughout the book of John, because it's an important subject, that John is calling us to believe in Jesus, the very crux of Christianity, as I said. Belief isn't just believing in his existence, but it's to believe upon him. It's believing just in him. That unbelief is like a seed in the heart that grows out of control and consumes the heart. Let me show this as a word of warning to us as Christians. It's found in the book of Hebrews, the third chapter. The writer of Hebrews, he says this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you. Now notice, first of all, take care who? Brothers and sisters. He's speaking to the family of God. He's speaking to Christians here. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart that would lead you to fall away from the living God. That what the writer of Hebrews is saying is there possibly, just possibly, could be a seed of unbelief in your heart, that if you don't take care of that seed, then that seed can grow and it can, the roots can grow down deep, it can grow up, and it can overtake your heart. But here's what you are to do. Here's how do you fight it. Well, verse number 13, but exhort one another. That's you and I as a church together. We're exhorting one another as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened. It's another word of warning. None of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That sin is very deceitful. It feels good. It's enticing. And in that we can become hardened. And in our hardness, unbelief can be manifested. I have the opportunity to talk to people on personal level about their faith a lot. It's one of the things I do for a living. And I cannot tell you the numbers of people who have talked to me about losing their faith, doubting the existence of God, and questions such as that. Especially people that have grown up in church, they on an intellectual net level know about God, but then they reach a place in their life where there are questions, and they've got questions. And I'm not saying their questions aren't legitimate and their questions aren't real, but oftentimes there's this, in this questions, there's like a gravitational pull away from the faith. And a lot of times I'll follow up with those statements and I'll ask this question, what sin are you finding your heart drawn to? What sin are you running to? What sin is it that you really, really want? And a lot of times they'll go like, this is it, whoa, what? Yeah, no, what is it you wanna do? Is it an adulterous affair? You wanna run away from your spouse? And so it's easy to say, hey, there is no God, therefore, ergo, I'm free now to go and to do whatever I wanna do. What sin is it? Is it an addiction that maybe you've battled, but now you wanna just give in and give up toward that and just let that addiction go? Like, what is it? Like, there's a connection here. And most of them doubt to see that connection, but it's very true. It's very true. And we saw it there in Hebrews, the third chapter, that oftentimes what happens is we excuse the existence of God. And it's really not an excuse in the existence of God in some kind of rational, philosophical way. But in fact, what it really is a justification for our own sinful lifestyle that we really want. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Brothers, take care lest there be in any of you this evil and unbelieving heart that can lead you astray, to fall away from God. Be careful, is what he's saying, not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That unbelief, see, it starts as a seed. That's what Hebrews 3 is saying. It starts as a seed planted into our hearts, like a weed in a garden. Like a weed in your flower bed, that if you don't tend to those weeds, what happens, man? It overthrows and overtakes the whole flower bed, the whole garden. Those of you that are like gardeners and you start with great aspirations in the beginning of the spring, man, I'm gonna have this beautiful, perfect garden with straight rows, and it's gonna be like all tilled and all beautiful. And like, what's it look like now? Right? Now that we're coming to the end of the growing season, like if you're anything like me, weeds have overtaken it. Like in the beginning, you're out there just chopping and hoeing and going at it like mad. Oh, there's a weed. We got to pull it. We got to take care of it. We got to fertilize it. Then by the end of the growing season, just, man, let the weeds have it. And that's what we can often do with our hearts. Just let the weeds have it. Let them take it. But listen, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that a genuine believer won't do that, that he'll persevere in his faith. That many people can fake it for a period of time. But the real evidence of our conversion isn't that we fake it for a season, but it's that we persevere. But listen, how do we persevere? We persevere through hearing God's word like this, and it hits us in our hearts as a warning. And we go like, what the heck am I doing? Man, I gotta go to work. And then we get at it like mad, and we start plucking up those weeds. And that's my prayer for us, is that we would see our lives that they really are under the power and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and that we will see What seeds? That's what writer of Hebrews is saying. Take care, brothers, it's in you. Be careful, be watchful for it. What is it? That's why we do DNA groups, discipleship, nurture and accountability, men meeting with men, doing these Bible studies, and just also so we can be in relationship. So we can say, hey, here's an area in my life right now, men, I need my help. I need you to exhort me, to encourage me while it's still today, that I need to go at it in these weeds in my life. There's a group of people that believe in Christ, and then there's a group of people that refuse to believe in Christ. They reject Christ. They're running from Christ. Their hearts have grown hard towards Christ. I heard a story that a young man got his pilot's license to fly like single engine planes. And his grandfather had never been in an airplane. And so the grandson goes to his grandfather and says, you know, grandfather, it's going to be me. I'm going to be the one flying the plane. You know, you can trust me. I want you to come. I'm going to give you your first plane ride. And so the grandfather agrees and he goes to the little airport and he climbs into the plane and the grandson takes off and he flies around and circles around the town and they're looking at it from a bird's eye view and seeing all that and, you know, no tricks, no nothing special. And then finally, you know, after a few minutes, the grandson lands the plane and the old man gets out of the plane and the family comes up and they go, Grandpa, what'd you think? And he goes, man, yeah, that was neat. That was neat. That was special. That was fun. But then he said, but I never put my full weight on that thing. Like I was in the plane, but I never put my full weight into this plane. And that's what Christ is calling us to do. That believing in Jesus is when we put our full weight on Jesus. It is trusting in Jesus, not with just our future, not with just our eternity, not just with our souls, but the very essence of our lives. It is trusting in Jesus with our everything. It is opening ourselves up fully to Jesus and to his commands. It is giving Jesus total control of our everything, letting Jesus reorder and reprioritize our lives, letting Jesus reprioritize our time, our effort, our finances, our careers, our families, our everything. That's true belief in Jesus. That's what he's calling us to do. But these religious leaders, they won't even get on the plane. They're grounded by their unbelief. And here's what we see feeding their unbelief. Let me just make a couple more notes about their unbelief, because I think it's important for us. What's feeding their unbelief, their refusal to believe in Jesus? It's a simple four-letter word. Fear. Do you see that? Do you see that in the text? Do you see that in the scriptures? What's feeding this? What's the very root of it that will grow into this grotesque, ugly weed that will end with these men, religious men, God-fearing men, good men, having Jesus nailed to a cross? Like, how grotesque is unbelief? How grotesque is fear? It nailed Jesus to a cross. Let me make a couple of statements about unbelief. Number one, unbelief is overtaking our hearts when our fears outweigh our faith. Be cautious, Christian. When fear outweighs faith, you're in a tight spot. There's weeds in there, and you need to get the grubbing hoe out. You need to put on the gloves, and you need to go to work. Right? Spray Roundup on whatever it is, whatever that looks like in your life. You need to go to work. Whenever fear outweighs your faith, that faith means to trust in Christ, to trust Jesus with all of our lives, that we can submit to God's commands and to his laws because we can trust him. These men's lives are being governed by fear. What are they afraid of? Well, in their lives, they're afraid of two things: losing power and losing control. Losing power and losing control. That unbelief is overtaking our hearts when power and control become our priority. What's the opposite of power and control? Submission and trust. And what is the, what's the demand of the gospel? What is the call of the gospel? Like a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the cost of discipleship. What is the cost involved in discipleship? What is he demanding of us? Two things. Come, he says it like this, come and die. Come and take up your cross and follow me. The two things that he's calling for us is for us to submit to him and to his ways and to his laws, to be obedient to him, to show submission to him, and for us to trust. For us to trust in him. That is the invitation and the demand of the gospel. We must be careful whenever power and control become the priority. That we need to say yes to Jesus in everything. It's not about us trying to grasp and gain and get power and control. That when Jesus calls us to submit to him, he says, let me reprioritize all of your life. Let me reprioritize your time. Like, you know how they say, like, hey, you know, we just got to make some time for this. Like, make a list of what's really important in life. Like, gathering with the church, being part of a community group, being part of a discipleship group. Like, you would say, hey, those are really important things, but I can't just make time. And here's the truth. You can't make time. You can't. You can make a lot of stuff, but we can't make time. There's only so much time. But what we can do is we can prioritize our time. We can make good use of our time. We can figure out what's top priority and then go down the list accordingly as to the lesser priorities. What's gonna get the most time in my life is what's of greatest priority. So let me ask you, is the Lord and his things, are they a priority in your life? And does it show up with the time that you spend? Man, I remember I was a youth pastor. I was a youth pastor in a church. I've been a Christian for maybe 10 years. I was young in my faith, and my faith early on was marked by just a zeal and a fervor for the Lord. But that fervor and that zeal got replaced by just doing ministry and doing life. And man, I was, Luann and I were still fairly newly married. We're living in this little house. And I remember waking up early in the morning with just this heaviness on my heart and this question to my own soul of whatever happened to a personal devotional time, Andy? Like, whatever happened to that, bro? Where you just got up and you read scripture, not because you're working on a lesson, not because you're writing a sermon, not because some kid had asked a question, but you just spent time in my word because you needed it. Because that's a command of scripture and because it's life to you. Whatever happened to you, just pray, just spending time with me. So let me ask you, is there within your heart, is there, and it goes with power and control because there's so much trust involved in it. Do you trust Jesus enough to give him time in your day? Do you trust Jesus enough to give of your finances? Do you trust Jesus enough to give relationships to him? How many relationships are wrecked by power and control, right? How many relationships are wrecked when we see power and control as the priority? When people are no longer seen with love, but they're seen in how they can feed the beast, make you more powerful, try to help you to keep control. I mean, that's what these dudes are doing when it comes to Jesus. Jesus is like just a pawn in the game for them to regain power and control. And I know that's a grotesque picture of it, but you and I, we've seen it 1,000 times. Power and control wrecks marriages. It wrecks friendships. It wrecks families. It wrecks churches. Oh my goodness. When power and control become the priority, the root of it is unbelief. Just like we would call, that's a dandelion weed and that's a whatever else. I mean, it's the only weed I can think of. And that's a morning glory, that's that. It's all weeds. In the same way, our struggle for power and control is really symptomatic of unbelief. We're not submitted fully to Jesus and we don't trust Jesus. We trust him and trust his ways. Another one, unbelief is overtaking our hearts when God's gifts and promises become entitlements. And for these guys, their fear, it's fear. They're afraid of losing power and control. And then what's going to happen if they lose power and control? Somebody's going to come and take the nation of Israel away from them. That's what they're saying. That's what he says here. Like, then they're going to come and the Romans will come and they're going to take away our nation. But remember, how did the Jews ever get this nation, this land to begin with? It was a promise God made to them. It was a promise God made to their great, 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 right? Grandfathers. God made this promise to them. They were slaves in Egypt, and God came and miraculously rescued them and took them through the wilderness and gave them, gifted them this land. He gave them great military strength and might that they could run the inhabitants of the land out, and then they could set up shop there in that country. And God said, here it is. It's a gift to you. You can keep it. You can have it as long as you worship me and worship me alone. But the children of Israel, they would not have it. They would run to other gods. They would worship other gods. They were disobedient to the God that served them and loved them and gave to them. And so God sent prophet after prophet to warn them, to call them to repentance. And what God said, if you don't, I'll take the land away from you. And then God finally took the land away from them and gave the land, exiled them out of the land and gave the land to pagans, to worship pagan gods in the land. But then God, by his grace, God let the pagans be run out, and then God opened up land back up to them. And these Jews, some of their grandparents were probably Jews that had come over during that time, that all of this was an exercise of God's grace, that God had invited them back into the land. And the land was not theirs. It belonged to God. It was a gift that God had given to them so that they could steward it. It was a gift that should be received with thanksgiving. But you can't receive a gift when your hands are clasped shut, trying to grasp something that was never theirs to begin with. And the same thing can be said about us, that unbelief overtakes our hearts when God's gifts and God's promises become entitlements. Unbelief is overtaken our hearts when we're no longer truly grateful for God's blessings. That we sing, the church has sung through years and years and years, we've sung a doxology, a short hymn of praise. The opening lines of that doxology is, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. And that you and I, we're in spiritual trouble when we can no longer see God's simple, tangible blessings around us. When our hearts are no longer moved to thanksgiving and gratitude at what God has already given us. Man, we're in trouble. We feel entitled. We also have, though, in this text, the foil, the opposite, what undoes unbelief. And it's to truly see and to savor Christ as the greatest blessing and the greatest gift that God has given to us. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 49. How do we undo unbelief? What's actually in what Caiaphas says. Look at what Caiaphas says. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, he said to them, you know nothing at all. Like, man, you guys are ignorant. Don't you see the writing on the wall? What's happening here? Verse number 50, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Look at verse number 51. He said this. Like, this is one of those texts of scripture that I read it this week. And I was like, oh my gosh, I don't know that I'd seen that. But Caiaphas, he says the very essence of the gospel, the very essence of Christian theology is what in Caiaphas says. And yet Caiaphas isn't a believer. He's in unbelief. And yet God's using and speaking through him here. Look in verse number 51. He did not say this of his own accord. Like, he didn't come up with that. He didn't think of that, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And this is John's commentary, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And as I read this, I thought of something my grandfather would say often. He'd say, even a broken clock is right twice a day. That's Caiaphas. Hold on, think about it. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. You got it? Like, even if it's flashing 12, at some time during the day, it's going to be noon and midnight, and it's going to be right even if it's flashing 12, right? That's in the same way Caiaphas is right here, even though he's a broken clock. Even though he's not a believer, Caiaphas is exactly right that he sees, he knows, he speaks out. Like he doesn't see it and know it like we see it and know it, but he speaks the very plan of God for salvation. The Caiaphas plan is substitution. It's better, he says, for to sacrifice one man for the nation than for the whole nation to suffer. And what Caiaphas doesn't realize at that very moment, the moment he's proposing the death of Jesus, that he's being used of God to utter a profound prophetic truth, that this is God's plan and God's purpose, that one man, Jesus Christ, would die for the entire nation, and that out of his death, many will find eternal life. That Caiaphas is speaking for God in spite of his unbelief and rejection of Jesus. And God's eternal plan of salvation, the very plan that was formed, that was set in place before the very foundation of the world, is now unfolding. It's the plan of substitutionary atonement. But that's really what Caiaphas is speaking of. That it's better for one man to suffer, for one man to die, instead of an entire nation. That is the idea of substitutionary atonement. And it is the very crux, theologically, of the gospel. That's what we believe in, that Jesus is substituted for us. The word atonement is a word that simply means at one, at one ment. That we are made one with God through a substitute, not through works of our own, but through our substitute, that Jesus Christ will be substituted, that Jesus will die, he will suffer in our place. And why is that? Well, it's simply this, because God is perfectly righteous and God is holy, and God could not act in his love at the expense of his justice. Then why does God do this? Why does God unfold this plan? Certainly it is for his own glory, but his glory being revealed in his love. His love for who? Well, it's in the text, his love for the children. His children that have been scattered abroad by sin, God loves them, but God can't set aside his justice at the expense of his love. He can't say, hey, I'm going to do a loving thing here, and then in doing a loving thing to ignore justice. And God's justice comes into play in this, that every human being, we have all sinned and committed cosmic treason against God. Every one of us, and every one of us in this room. And the punishment, the due, right, just punishment as established by our Creator for sin is death. And so every human being, we all carry the sentence of death over our lives. But Jesus, not Jesus, that Jesus is God. See, certainly there were many people that will sacrifice themselves for a good cause, a godly cause, a just cause, possibly even a righteous cause. But none of those sacrifices are substitutionary atonement. And in substitutionary atonement, it took Jesus, the God, who is God, who is perfectly righteous and holy and sinless and perfect. That Jesus is the only person who's ever walked on this earth, the only human being who's ever walked among us and never committed a sin. Therefore, the punishment he bears on the cross can be accepted by God as satisfaction for our sins and not for the sins of others. And for the sins of others. That if someone you love was to commit a crime and is sentenced by a judge to die, and you love that person, and you say, whoa, let me die in their stead. Let me die in their place. Let the sentence fall on me. Maybe it's a child that you love. David, whoa, he's too weak. He's too frail. No. Let me do it. Let me stand as a tribute to that person. But here's the problem. If you too have also committed crimes worthy of death. You cannot satisfy the law's demands for your crime, for your loved one. You can only die in his place if you are innocent of any wrongdoing. And that is Jesus. Since Jesus lived a perfect life, God's justice can be satisfied by allowing him to die for the sins of those who will be saved. And by sending Jesus to die, God demonstrates his love by acting to satisfy his own justice. And then when we drink that in, that what God has done, the merciful, gracious act and work that God has done in spite of our sin, in spite of our whatever else, that God has demonstrated his love by sending his son to die in our place, as only his son could do it. You could and I could not do it. When we see that, our desire should be to live for Jesus. We see Jesus as the one who has died for us. Our desire should be then, may we live for him. And gosh, substitutionary atonement is so freeing. Let me give you a couple of ways that it frees us. Number one, it frees us from religious performance. It gives us encouragement in the face of our own ongoing sinfulness. That even when you and I are honest with ourselves and we see those weeds of unbelief in our own hearts and we're doing battle with them, that we don't need to be condemned by them, but we could be encouraged by them, knowing that the sinless Savior has purchased us. The sinless Savior has won and acquired salvation for us and has extended it by his good grace to us. It means for you and I that no matter how much you have sinned, no matter how far you have run, doesn't matter what sins you have committed, oh, those are mortal sins or not mortal sins, none of that matters. It doesn't matter how cold your heart may appear to be, that God, by his grace, the door is open. The door is open. I felt this morning as I was working on this sermon, I just felt that I wanted to recommend a book to you. That if you're in this room and if you feel the coldness of your heart and you question whether or not you can genuinely come to God because of the coldness of your heart, then let me recommend a book that helped me greatly a few years ago as I read it. It's a book called The Bruised Reed. Now, you guys know me. I love them. Those dead authors, right? So this guy, I think he wrote in the 1600s. That's just the guys I like. His name's Richard Sibbes, S-I-B-B-E-S. They called him the honey mouth preacher because when he preached, it was like honey. When he talked of the gospel, it was like honey dripping from his mouth. Great work that he's written called The Bruised Reed. No matter how cold your heart, no matter how far you may have run, the truth that is being set forth here is that you may come back. This text, I believe it's the hinge point, maybe for the whole New Testament. It's crazy. The words Caiaphas says here, it's the hinge point. It's the turning point. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John kind of hinging here, and right here is the hinge. And then the rest of the New Testament being opened up is all fulfilling what Caiaphas is saying here. What's going to happen? Well, they're looking for Jesus. There's a death warrant on Jesus's life. They're looking for him. Jesus is spending his last few days with his disciples. And in John 12, Jesus will show up to Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover. They're cleansing themselves and Jesus will show up. He won't be hiding in the shadows. Jesus will be riding on the back of a donkey. People will be singing, throwing palm branches at this donkey, singing Hosanna to his name. Jesus will spend the week of Passover with his disciples. And then Jesus will go to a cross where he will do exactly this. By his blood, he will purchase people for himself. What kind of people? Exactly what this text of scripture is saying. The children of God that have been scattered abroad, some John will later on write in the book of Revelation, some from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. He will purchase by his blood the salvation of those people. Jesus will die, be put in a tomb, be resurrected, ascend on high, send his Holy Spirit, and then his Holy Spirit will go about being the ones who will carry out this very prophecy of gathering God's children who've been scattered abroad. And that's Acts to Revelation. That's what you see. What's happening in the New Testament? It's a fulfillment of all of this and what's happening in our lives. Gosh, man, this set up the next sermon series. What's happening right now? What role does the Point Community Church have to play in this? It's that we see in the Savior Jesus, that by seeing him and saving him, he transforms us and changes us. We taste of his resurrecting power. We're filled with the Spirit. We're made disciples that go into the very ends of the world making disciples. Let's pray. Jesus, you're fulfilling your mission. You're doing your work. That no words that were ever uttered by your Spirit will go unfulfilled. That heaven and earth is going to pass away, but not one word that you've spoken is going to go unfulfilled. It's never going to die. It's never going to pass away. And we see this here. We see this here. That you're fulfilling what you promised and what you prophesied would happen. You're fulfilling it. You're fulfilling it in and through us as we believe in you, as we see you, and as we worship you, Jesus. And we are a church called on your mission to take the good news to all of your children who've been scattered abroad, that people would hear the good news and come to know you and believe in you. Jesus, as we come to this time of the Lord's Supper, may it be like fuel for us. May it be like a grace to parch souls in the room. And may it be fuel for the mission that you've called us to be on, Jesus. Jesus, as we do time with you here in this moment, come, be among us, Lord, that we may fulfill what the writer of Hebrews has written, that we may heed his warning. In your name we pray, amen.